Do you ever struggle for joy in the Christian life? You ever struggle for joy? I know that you know you shouldn't. You know in your mind that He's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. He's buried them in the deepest oceans. We know that we have an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven, undefilable, untouchable. We know that we are clothed in the very righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know all these things, but often we don't feel joy-filled in the trenches, in the daily grind of our lives. Instead, we're frustrated. We're depressed. Best way I could describe it is we're just plain heavy. We feel numb. Maybe we can't sleep. What's the problem? What's happening to us? Well, this morning I want to highlight a killjoy. A killjoy for the Christian. There are a number of reasons, Christian, why you may be struggling for joy here this morning. I don't pretend to have all the answers. This is one text. We have all of the Word of God to answer that question. However, there is a killjoy in the Christian life that perhaps you may not have considered before or not recently. King David struggled for joy, just like us. You ask, why did David struggle for joy? You have to tell us why David struggled for joy. I'll tell you, David was miserable due to unconfessed sin. David was a man after God's own heart. That was God's own declaration about David. But like us, he was a sinful man. He was a sinner. We know the story. We read the story. Shunning his duties to go to battle as a warrior king, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah in cold blood. But there's something you might not know about the story. You might not know that probably 9 months to a year went past between chapter 11 and chapter 12 that Brandon read. David did not confess his sin right away. He was like a stubborn mule, trying to ignore his sin, brushing it under the rug, explaining it away, hiding his iniquity for at least 9 months, the length of a pregnancy. For when Nathan confronted him, the baby of David and Bathsheba had been born, probably around a year. One day Nathan the prophet came, and as good prophets do, fulfilling their ministry, opened up his eyes, showed him his sin. What a faithful brother Nathan was. And David simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. And David then wrote Psalm 51 as a full expression of his confession. And in that psalm, David pleaded with the Lord for forgiveness. He pleaded with the Lord for restoration to fellowship. He pleaded with the Lord to experience once again the joy of his salvation that had become a distant, dim, shadowy memory from the past. At the end of the psalm, he pledged to God that having been forgiven, he would take this lesson of confession and forgiveness. He would take his testimony and he would teach sinners and he would turn them back to God. And that teaching of sinners like us is recorded for us in Psalm 32. So please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 32, and we'll read the entirety of this Psalm of David. A maskil, the type of psalm. We're not going to get into it, but it's a psalm of David. So turn in the middle of your Bibles to Psalm 32. And because you're going to be seated for a while, why don't you stretch, stand up in reverence for the Word of God. Let's read Psalm 32. I'll read it, follow along. Let these words sink in, and then we'll unpack them this afternoon. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Probably a pause to meditate. The word Selah. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Notice the capital M in verse 8. Do not be as a horse, or as the mule which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Okay, you may be seated. Believer, the joy of your salvation will be fleeting, hollow, and perhaps even absent if you are walking in unconfessed sin. Walking in unconfessed sin means misery to the true believer. Absolute misery. So David implores believers, don't be stubborn like a mule. Confess your sin and experience the joy of forgiveness. So in this wonderful psalm, Psalm 32, David's going to take two approaches in order to expound that transformation to being miserable due to unconfessed sin, and how he got from there to being joyful as a forgiven saint. And he's going to tell us how he got there taking two different approaches in the psalm. Okay, the first approach is found in verses 1 through 5, and perhaps you printed out an outline today. First, he tells his personal testimony in verses 1 through 5. He tells his personal testimony. And then, after he's done telling his personal testimony in verses 6 through 11, he teaches the profound truth that he has learned by experience to others. So, two approaches in this psalm. He tells his personal testimony, and he teaches the profound truth. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 under that first heading, where we get to relive the testimony of King David as he tells his personal testimony. Now, like every good testimony, it's got three parts. And David's testimony is no different. There are three sort of before, during, and after type of outline for his personal testimony. So the three aspects then is in a little bit of a strange order. He starts with the first aspect of his personal testimony is him explaining the blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of forgiveness. So look at verses 1 and 2 again. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David sort of starts the psalm and ends the psalm with joy. He's kind of, when he starts writing the psalm, he's already been forgiven. Now he's going to teach about it. He's going to tell about it. So he's saying, he's writing from a joyful heart. This is where I am now. And let me tell you how I got there. But he's going to explain the joy of forgiveness. And so the Christian who knows that he's forgiven by God and who's walking in that forgiveness, who's not walking in unconfessed sin, is the most happy person on the face of the planet. He's blessed. He's happy. Good translation of that word in Hebrew. He's joy-filled. Because joy is the natural byproduct of forgiveness. So what is it about the forgiveness of sin that makes David so happy at the beginning of the psalm? Well, David is going to describe, he's going to describe his sin with three different Hebrew terms, and he's going to describe what God does to his sin with three different Hebrew terms. They're not synonyms, they're not the exact word. They give us a full orb picture of how ugly sin is, and yet how glorious God's redemption is. So he describes this blessing of forgiveness in three different ways. He says, first, my transgression is forgiven. The word transgression is the idea of rebellion against God's rightful authority. And it describes, therefore, it's a word about sin that describes our vertical relationship with God. That sin is snubbing our nose at the authority of God and breaking that vertical relationship. That's why David prays in Psalm 51, verse 4, that psalm of confession. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that word, so that's the word for transgression, but what does the word forgiven mean? That word for forgiven means to be lifted off, to be taken away. Sin, when you first get saved or when you get forgiven later on, when you confess your sin, and that sin is like a huge backpack when you're portaging. It's heavy, it's brutal, it weighs you down. One of my favorite books is Pilgrim's Progress. I have a picture in my office. It's now over in the new office. You can see it. It's the picture of Pilgrim. And his eyes are on the cross of Calvary. And he sees the cross. And you can see that the straps of his backpack, the backpack of his sin, are loosed. And the sin is tumbling off his back like a great burden that is released. And John Bunyan writes this, at the sight of the cross, his burden is loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble. And so his sin, his burden, it continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, of the grave, where it fell in. His sin fell into the grave, and Bunyan says it was seen no more. This transgression was taken away. And secondly, David says, different words. Secondly, I'm so happy because my sin is covered. Here's the blessedness of forgiveness. My sin is covered. Sin is missing the mark. This word for sin is missing the mark. Some of you do archery. It's seeing the bullseye, shooting the arrow, and having the arrow fall short. It misses the mark. You've heard it. You fell short of the glory of God. That's the word. It falls short of hitting the target. It's missing the mark. It describes our relationship to the divine law. God demands hitting the bullseye perfectly, and we always fall short. But God says in the Old Testament, your missing the mark is covered by blood. And he uses that word covered, a very strong sacrificial term that's pulled right out of the first five books of the Bible, from the book of Leviticus chapter 16, where the high priest would take an unblemished lamb. Typically, in the courtyard of the temple, he would slit the throat, he'd collect the blood of this, and he alone, with the bells on his ankles, would go into the most holy place. He alone. And he'd bring the blood in to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that golden box with the cherubim on one side and the cherubim on the other side, symbolizing the very presence of the Lord. And between the cherubim, between the presence of the Lord, was the top of the ark, was called the mercy seat. And the blood, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the pure lamb on the mercy seat. And you know what was in the ark? The broken commandments of God, symbolizing that your falling short is covered by a sinless one. And this is the words that David is thinking of. And he's getting excited that this could happen to him. You read the story. You too are like David. You're nasty. Come on. But his sin was covered. Third, he says, I rejoice because my iniquity is not imputed. The word for iniquity is moral crookedness. Twistedness. Was that not twisted? Was that not twisted? His moral crookedness, his twistedness, his criminality is another translation of that word for sin. He says, it's not imputed. Sounds like Paul. It's not imputed. You know, some of us used to know what checkbooks were, where someone would deposit money into your checkbook or take money out of your checkbook. That's the word. David's crookedness is not put into his checkbook. And Paul picks up on this when he's speaking of that great exchange where our sin is put in the checkbook of Jesus, and he goes to the cross, and Jesus' perfect righteousness is coming into our checkbook, and we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 4, 7 and 8 when he quotes Psalm 32. And he says in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He credits righteousness to you apart from your works. It's not your righteousness, the righteousness of another. And yet, to defend that crediting of righteousness to you, he quotes Psalm 32 and he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So in Paul's mind, whenever sins are not counted, a positive righteousness is counted. In other words, it's only half the gospel to speak of yourself as a forgiven sinner with your sins gone. You have to go on to say, I'm not only a forgiven sinner, but I have the very righteousness of another in my account. And that may be the reason that David ends the psalm by calling the forgiven man righteous. So Paul uses this text to describe our position in Christ Jesus as justified, the great exchange having taken place when we believe. Justified means God declares you righteous right now as a sinner because your sins are gone and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. And so God can look at you in Christ and say, not guilty, righteous. You know what's interesting? It's not like David got saved after Bathsheba. He was already saved. It's not that David is justified when he confesses his sin in Psalm 51. Listen, his vision of his standing with God is removed. The smokescreen, the misery, the blurriness that his unconfessed sin had caused, of his standing before God, that is cleared up, and David can again see his great salvation. He can see again the great redemption that God had accomplished for him. And so he's filled with joy. Joy that his rebellion against God's authority, that his falling short of the mark of God's law, that his own moral twistedness and corruption has been lifted away, has been covered by the blood, and imputed and not credited to his account because of his God. And I'm telling you, Christian, if you're a Christian here today, this has happened to you. This is who you are. You're forgiven and righteous. Honestly, I'll say this to myself. Let's admit it. There ought to be a perpetual smile on our face. Walking around, what are you so happy about? Knock it off. There ought to be. There ought to be. But there isn't. David's raw. He's gritty and he's real here. And the fact of the matter is, in his personal testimony, he starts with the blessedness of forgiveness, but then secondly, he tells of the misery of sin. The misery of unconfessed sin. He says in verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. So David is reflecting in verses 3 and 4 of the time after he sinned with Bathsheba and before Nathan the prophet came to him. He was miserable. He was miserable. When I kept silent, keeping silent about your sin, and I kept silent. See, David took himself off the hook for his sin. It's war. He was killed. I'm the king. He hid it. Covered up the evidence. He blamed it on others. He explained it away. He was stubborn. And it led to misery for him. And he has such a colorful description of the misery. It's a physical description of the misery. He says, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. The groaning was a guttural cry of anguish. David says that his entire person, his body, some translations will be bones or substance, because it's hard to tease out. Just like it's hard to divide your body and your emotions and your spiritual, your one person. The whole person of David was a total wreck. for over a year, physically, mentally, spiritually, total wreck. Depression, heartache. I don't have a scientific study, but I bet some ulcers come from unconfessed sin for the believer. Unconfessed sin takes a toll on the body and soul. All day long, David says. And he goes on, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Let me explain. Let me give you another metaphor. He says, it's like you're in the desert and you don't have any water and the sun is belting down and you're sweating it all out and you're so thirsty and it's like your innards are drying up. That's what I felt like when I kept silent about my sin. Why did he feel like that? Why? Four. Look at the words. Look at the text. Look at verse 4. He says, four, which is the reason for how he felt. Yes, he kept silent about it. That's a why. But it wasn't his keeping silent. It was God. He says, for day and night, which is a metaphor for all the time, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And then my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Why these metaphors? Because God's hand was heavy upon David for probably a year after this sin. The heavy hand of the Lord. What is that? I'll tell you what that is. That's God's discipline for his children. If you're a child of God and you are walking in unconfessed sin, praise God that you feel miserable. Praise God that you care. Praise God. That's a sign that you're one of his. That's a sign of the Lord's grace and mercy, his heavy hand upon you. That's a sign of his grace. It's pressure, though. It's acute pressure until we acknowledge the sin, confess it, and return to him. Until we return back to our daddy. For believers, this is the loving discipline of a father. This is not the wrathful punishment of a judge. For believers, this is the loving discipline of a father. The heavy hand of the Lord. We can be, brothers and sisters, we can be so stubborn in our sin. We can make so many excuses in our sin. We can hold on to these sins and we can justify them in our own minds over and over and over again, and it can take us so long to repent of our sins. It took David up to a year of time, and he was in misery the whole time. So I ask you a question. Why are you going to continue to be miserable and wallow in your misery? If there's known sin in your life that you're saying, I'm not letting that go, you can't have it. God says, all right. Okay. We'll see. Because he loves you. He loves me. Salah. Let's think about it. So David is testifying of the blessedness of forgiveness, the misery of sin, and finally he gets to the good part of his testimony, the turning point of confession in verse 5. Verse 5, look at it. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. This is at the very heart of this psalm. From a structural standpoint, it's the longest verse of this psalm, and it's the very heart of David's message to us. We don't have to be miserable. There is a solution. And you know what David does? He uses the same three terms in the Hebrew for sin in verse 5 that he used in verses 1 and 2. Why does he do that? Because David is saying, I confessed it all. I didn't hold any of it back. I confessed my sin without deceit. Verse 2. I'm going to do it, God. I'm going to tell you all of it. And God heard his cry, and his slate was wiped clean. He acknowledged his sin. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. We read it. I have sinned against the Lord. I have offended my God. This is called confession. I have sinned. It is sin. I have sinned against the Lord. Confession is calling sin, sin. It's agreeing with God that your act was sin. It really is rebellion against his authority. It really is falling short of his divine standards, his law. It really is twistedness, frankly, calling a spade a spade, calling sin, sin. You know what's interesting here? Take a look at verse 5 again. I like this. He says, my iniquity I did not hide. That's the same word for cover that is used for God covering our sin. So think about it this way. Maybe write this down. God covers sin if we're willing to uncover it. Let me say that again. God covers sin if we are willing to uncover it. How do we cover sin instead of uncovering it? Well, we don't call it sin. That's what we do. This is just who I am. This is how I was raised. You should have seen my dad. You think I'm bad? And on it goes. It's my upbringing. It's my genetics. It's too much sugar. Shifting the blame, like the serpent, like Adam. Shifting it. It's not sin. It's not confession. It's just, no. That is not confession. You say, what's confession? Turn to Psalm 51. Let's find out what confession is. Turn over to Psalm 51. Let's read about David's confession. What was going through his heart and mind when he said, you are the man, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51 records that. Be gracious to me, O God. Verse 1. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I call sin, sin, and I deserve death. Behold, he says in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And the famous verse, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. As point of fact, he's not going to take the Holy Spirit from us. This is the theocratic anointing of the Davidic king that David didn't want taken away from him. But we can talk about that later. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Look at verse 13, and then I'll write Psalm 32. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Now, when David, in verse 5, acknowledged his sin, and he didn't hide his iniquity and said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Did God say, you have to do a little better? No, I would like to hear more. That was a real bad one. Oh. No, did God do that? The Hebrew is emphatic. That's why I like the Hebrew. It's a personal pronoun put up, doesn't need it in the Hebrew verb structure. And it says, and you, and it's emphatic, you have forgiven, you have lifted up and taken away the iniquity of my sin. The idea here, God does not delay. God forgave David immediately. You shall not die. We're so stubborn, we suffer so long, we hang on to our pet sins. We're not, but God's not like us. He forgives us right away. When we confess, God, He loves. That's what He's good at. He forgives sinners who humble themselves. He's good at it. He loves it. He touches lepers like us. He touches the unclean. He says, I'm willing. Be clean. I mean, I think of the prodigal son. I think of that young man. He gets the big inheritance from his daddy. He goes out into a far country. He parties it away. And then he's broke. He says, I wouldn't want to go back. So he tries to go into the pig pen and he eats all the, wallows around in the mud and the misery of his sin. Finally says, I've had enough of this. I'd rather be a slave, a servant, a hired person in the house of my father than be rolling around in this pig pen. So he formed a plan that he would go back and that he would speak to his father. And his father, if maybe he'd be hired. But then his daddy sees him afar off. And his dad runs to him. And he's starting to talk. He's beginning to confess his sin. He doesn't even get it all the way out. So quick is his dad to forgive him. And the text says in Luke 15, quick! Quick! Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Such is the heart of God, ready to forgive you for the first time. If you are not a Christian, you cry out to Him, He will redeem you. And for the millionth time, Christian, He is ready and willing to forgive you if you will come to Him humbly and ask. And David has something to say about this. And so he moves from the first half of the psalm, telling of his personal testimony. I'll pick up speed here. He then, secondly, he teaches this profound truth to others in verses 6 through 10. And he does so by really exhorting us. He teaches us with three commands, three exhortations to his readers. The first one is pray. Number one, he says, as he teaches us, he says, pray. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time where you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Brothers and sisters, David's telling us, he says, you got to pray. He says, stop being stubborn like a mule. Right? Come on. Pray. Humble yourself and pray. There's no confession without prayer, and there's no joy without confession. Confession is prayer to the Lord, and He always answers that prayer. God answers this prayer. And immediately, and this is now explaining some of the reason for the joy of forgiveness that David felt, immediately God answered that prayer. And there's a renewed sense. The fog has gone away. His vision is clear to the sight of his own redemption, of what God has done for him. And there's a renewed sense first there that God's wrath cannot reach me. It cannot. I am on the rock of my Redeemer. That rock is high up out of the waters that are swirling of God's wrath. And they will not reach me. He has that renewed sense. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. And there's a renewed sense that not only will God's wrath not reach him, but God will come back to him. He will be there with him, and he will have a renewed sense that he is for me. And he says, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah." This is the joy that he's, this renewed sense that he feels when he's forgiven. Montgomery Boyce notes that in verses 3 through 4, David was hiding from God. And in verses 6 and 7, he is again hiding in God. "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." So there's this prayer of confession that brings a renewed sense that God's wrath can't reach you, that God is for me. But not only is God for me, but this renewed sense that God is for me in the most intimate and the most relational and personal way. And that is amazing, because verse 8 is not David speaking. Verse 8 is God speaking to David. And notice what he says. It's incredible. God speaks to the restored individual, and he says in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." I was thinking about this afternoon, I hurt my leg, so I can't do it now, but thinking about getting some wiffle ball going. Got to buy a bat. We broke the bat. And I'm trying to teach Ellie how to hit a wiffle ball. And so Ellie is trying to learn to hit the wiffle ball. And I could bark out commands to her, but that's a little impersonal. Let me give you a parenting tip. When you're teaching your kid to play wiffle ball, you get down, you get their hands, put your hands together, you put the hands over the hands, and you swing with them. That's the picture. I'm back. I'm going to teach you. I've got my hands on there for you. I'm near you. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you, watching over you. This intimate, watchful, detailed, loving care of David and of us, directing his child so that we can follow him in that path of blessing and safety. This is his felt presence. He's near to us. We're not quenching the spirit anymore. And he's leading us and coaching us, and we're walking with God again. Walking with God again after adultery and cold-blooded murder. Now hear me very carefully. This always stayed with me. A few years ago at family camp, the preacher mentioned that David wrote 77 psalms. And I said, that's a lot. But then he said 42 psalms were written after his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Was God finished working with David? Is God finished working with you? David teaches us to come to the Lord in humility with a prayer of confession, and you'll receive immediate forgiveness, and with that, happiness and joy that is characterized by a renewed sense that God's wrath cannot touch you ever because of Jesus Christ, because of the Messiah, that he's drawn near to us, and he'll even draw near to us in a special way, and his watchful, loving eye will be upon us, and he'll be with us, instructing us to follow him. But you, believer, have a choice to make. You have a choice to make, David says. He says, number one, you're either going to pray or you're going to be stubborn. Let me say that again. You've got a choice to make. You know it. How's it going for you? I'm going to have my sin. I'm too mad to pray about it. You're either going to pray or you're going to be stubborn. And so number two, David exhorts us, don't be stubborn, he says. He says, don't be stubborn in verses 9 and 10. Do not be as a horse or as a mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. I'm thankful to John Piper for really fleshing out this illustration that David himself used. But just hear me for a second. Here's what David was like when he was in misery. He was a stubborn mule when he would not pray. Now think of God as having some land and a barn. And inside the barn, there's the hay and there's the nice food and the provision and protection from the hail and the lightning. And there's all kinds of barnyard animals. You got the nice ones like the chickens. Well, certainly not the cats. No offense. Just kidding. I shouldn't have said that. I love cats, kind of. You got the nice animals and you got the stubborn mules. The stubborn mules that aren't going to... You can come into the barn. No, I'm not coming into the barn. It's a place of my provision. It's the place of my protection. It's a place of joy. It's a place of fellowship. No. So the farmer has to hitch up the pickup truck, get the bridle on, get the bit in, right? That's the thing that goes in, hook him up, and he has to drag that mule kicking and screaming into the barn, to the place of God's protection before the hail comes, because the storm is coming. The storm of God's wrath. God is faithful. He says, don't be like a stubborn mule. Come into the safe place. It's misery to get pulled like that. Humble yourself to the direction of God. Get into the barnyard of His protection and provision. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. You can either be stubborn and be in unbelief, or you can trust in the Lord, confess your sin, and be surrounded again by his loving kindness. But notice in verse 10, confession is always the fruit of faith. It's always the fruit of faith, trusting in Jesus. We have to believe that our sin is gone, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we are untouchable from the wrath of God, that He'll draw near to us again. We have to believe in the gospel. We have to place our faith in the finished work of Christ, or we will never come. We will never believe. We'll never experience joy. I mean, you know it. How about this way? You confess your sin, but you don't really believe. I don't think He's forgiven me. How could He forgive me? It's a place of misery because you're not walking in faith. You don't believe you're surrounded by songs of deliverance. They're just a faint memory. No, if we're going to rejoice, we have to believe that God has forgiven us and will forgive us. Some have said that Psalm 32 is the 1 John 1:9 of the Old Testament. If you confess your sins, He is what? Faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? That you'll be back into His presence, surrounded with songs of a deliverance? If you do, if God gives you that faith, then, believer, the last command of David is to rejoice. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, if you are not joyful today, I'm not sure why that is. There are a number of reasons that could be. But one of the reasons you might be lacking joy and feel like you're in misery is because the heavy hand of the Lord is upon you because of unconfessed sin. Perhaps you're walking in a pattern of sin. You're not giving it over to God. You know you should stop that unethical practice at work, but it's making you money. You know you should stop working less than what the boss asks of you. You know you should stop talking behind a brother or sister's back. You know you shouldn't be looking at that website. You know you shouldn't be watching that. You won't let it go. I've earned the right to relax. I'm telling you, that's joyless Christianity. If you're a Christian, you are miserable walking in unconfessed sin. David did this for 9 months. He was miserable. How did he come under conviction, by the way? Did he read a verse in his devotions and come under conviction? He could have. Did he? Did he hear a sermon and come under conviction? You know what? A faithful brother came to him and said, "You are the man." I had to tell him a story first. "You are the man." So are we willing to go to a brother or sister who is caught in sin? Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And then he says in the next phrase, "Bear one another's burdens." David needed Nathan. I need you. You need me. We need each other in this church. The Bible says, "Confess your sins one to another." He's not kidding. Stop hiding it. You may be blinded to it. Are you going to receive the rebuke of a Nathan? Or are you going to get more stubborn with it? Am I going to get more stubborn with it? I mean, it's tough. We're moving into a brand new downtown Lakeville location, relaunching, I hope, in this fall, relaunching grace groups and Bible studies and children's ministries and all of that. I mean, it's affecting us. It's hindering the one another's of this church, this whole thing. And we want it back, and we're going for it. We're going to have to love each other through that. But we have to see that we need each other in this battle against sin. So let me ask you from the pulpit, are there unconfessed sins in your life today? Are there pet sins you're not willing to give up? It's not worth it. Stop it. Stop fighting it. Pray. Confess it to the Lord. And you know what He's going to do to you? Through faith and the finished work of Christ, He's going to restore to you the joy of your salvation. The vision of the cross is going to get sharp again, not blurry. The assurance of salvation that was shaken will come back because your eyes are on the finished work of Jesus. The magnificent truth of the great exchange, the joy of your justification, will come to light again, and you'll stop drying up spiritually and even physically if you will confess that sin. So confess it. It's not going to take God long. He will forgive your sin immediately, and you will again sing songs of deliverance, surrounded by His chesed, His eternal loving kindness. And you will rejoice and be able to say with David, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." You'll be able to say, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Amen.